The Lord be with you. We have been in a series on the meals of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus does more eating in Luke's Gospel than any other Gospel. And we've been learning a lot about the Lord, His character, His love, His kingdom. We've been learning about the past and about the future. And today, once again, we come to the subject of the Lord's Supper. And the title of the message is The New Covenant Feast, What the Lord's Supper Performs and Points to. Last week, Jeff described the Lord's Supper in terms of the body and the blood and unpacked the meaning of the body in the Lord's Supper and the blood and really talked about how the Lord bore in his own body the sin of the world. He embodied the curse of the human race, took it to judgment when he died on the cross, thus giving us his own life as a substitute. It was beautiful. So we won't go over that material again. If you weren't here last week and you feel like I'm missing out on a big chunk of this text, well, Jeff covered a lot of that last week, and I think it's online. Today's main points come from two key words that Jesus used in the Last Supper. And if we understand these two words, I think our experience of the Lord's Supper will be richer and our whole worship enhanced. And those two words are covenant and kingdom. Covenant has to do with looking back into the past at what Christ has done for us. And so when we come forward every week for the Lord's Supper, there's a number of postures that we kind of embody. We get up out of our seat. We walk forward in invitation to the Lord, the host, who says, come to the table. We put out our hands cupped like this in the form of we are empty and we need to be filled. And then we take the bread that's been dipped in the cup and we eat it. All kinds of significant postures. I also think there's another posture that happens or should happen at the Lord's table, and it should be the posture of us having our arms around one another. Though this is a personal experience, coming to the Lord's table, it's not private. It was never intended to be. It is very public. It is a communal action. And I would think that if you happen to see somebody that you love or know and even like while you're coming forward or going back to your seat, this is when it's appropriate to hug and to extend love. You know, through all of history, this was called the love feast. So it's not just about me and Jesus. It's not just about a moment of privatization. It's not just about our souls and the Lord. This is a fully embodied meal where we eat real tangible bread, we drink tangible wine, or in our case, juice, and we do it with tangible embodied people called brothers and sisters. But there's another gesture or posture that we take when we come to the Lord's table. Now, we might not know this, but from this Sunday on, hopefully we'll think about it a little more. We are always pointing back. We come to the table, hands extended to receive, but we do so pointing to the past, pointing to the cross, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we also point to the future. We point in both directions. This direction has to do with covenant, and this direction has to do with kingdom. We point to another meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what the sermon is about today. So first, let's look at the idea of covenant. So as Jesus serves his disciples the cup of wine, and this would be probably cup number 3 or 4, because in the Passover there were at least 4 small glasses of wine that they would all drink together, he makes this comment. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. And we've heard this so many times, we've heard this hundreds of times, because we hear it every single Sunday, right? At the table. This is my body given for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. So these are not new words. But what does it really mean, covenant? Well, first, let's just unpack quickly the word covenant, and I think most of us know what a covenant is. A covenant is a relational agreement or a promise or a pledge that binds two parties together. And both members of the covenant agreement are obligated, equally obligated, and they bear the responsibilities together to uphold the covenant agreement. And I think that the most widespread covenant and covenant vows that we are familiar with is the covenant of marriage. Every time we go to a wedding, we are bombarded with covenant theology, whether we're really thinking about that or not. And when you think about what happens in a wedding, a man and a woman stand on an altar or stage and join hands, and they begin to make covenant pledges to one another that the two of them will hold up this covenant for a period of time from this day forward, we say, until death parts us or until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a beginning date of the covenant. There's an end date in the covenant, which happens to be death. And then the covenant vows or promises take a certain shape. So the man would say something like this: I promise to have you. It was interesting, eh? I promise to have you. It's sort of like the man saying to the woman, welcome. It's good to have you into my home, to own my possessions with me. Welcome. I have you into my life, into my heart. I promise to have and to hold you. Another interesting word. I promise to remain physically attached to you at all times. Now, obviously, the man goes to work, the woman goes to work, they come back together at the end of the day, but the point is, a married couple lives in close proximity to one another, and of course, to have somebody also, or to hold somebody, is reminiscent of the one flesh that a man and woman become. I like holding and having Myrna, but there are times that she doesn't particularly like to be held in the way that I hold her. And so when we watch TV, she likes to sit in a certain chair and I sit on the couch, but I look over at her and at times I don't want her there. I want her, how can I hold her if she's there? And so I say, honey, come on, come sit down here. So she kind of rolls her eyes a little bit and she comes over to the couch and she sits down beside me, but unless she's touching me, I'm not happy. And I said, honey, come on. Is that the best you can do? Then she snuggles in beside me, and then I look at her, and she knows what I'm about to say. It has something to do with, now we are truly being biblical, right? And I just had to wake you up because some of you look like you were a little bit tired this morning. But this is the nature of covenant commitment. I promise to have you, to hold you. I promise to love you, to honor you, to cherish you, to keep you, to hang on to you and not let you go. And I promise to do this for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, so help me God, until death parts me, or death parts us. This is the nature of God's relationship with humanity. He's entered into a covenant of mutual fidelity with us, and though, of course, God has always upheld his side of the covenant agreement, we haven't. And so the story of the Old Testament is the story of God's people constantly violating their side of the covenant agreement that they had entered into with God and suffering all of the awful consequences of worshiping substitute deities, having and holding other gods. And so though the Old Covenant was good, it didn't work all that well because of the wandering hearts of God's people. So follow me carefully here. What was needed was a new covenant, listen carefully, where both parties were equally committed to their covenant obligations and affection for one another. The new covenant. And so who are the two parties of the new covenant that Jesus speaks about when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood? The two parties of the new covenant are between God the Father and God the Son. And all of those people throughout all of history who have chosen to enter into union with God the Son by faith through the Holy Spirit. But the covenant, the new covenant, does not depend on you, and it does not depend on me. It does not depend on our affection or our outpouring of love for God. It wholly depends on the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. That is the new covenant. And that's really good news. The Father and the Son have always been in a covenant with one another throughout all of eternity. They've always loved one another perfectly through the person of the Holy Spirit and the entrance of Jesus into the human race, the event that we call the incarnation, where he became a man and put on human flesh. The covenant between him and the Father continued unabated through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, and now his covenant is still being fulfilled through his ongoing intercession on behalf of all of us, his high priestly ministry. So why does Jesus proclaim then that the new covenant is in his blood? Well, because it's his sacrifice. It's his outpouring of love. It's his faithfulness in dying in our place that constitutes the covenant. And this is powerfully expressed in the old hymn, My Faith is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I think it's verse 2 or verse 3. It says, his oath, speaking of Jesus, his oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, i.e., and I am unable to fulfill my covenant obligations to God, he, Jesus, then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So, the application and the implication of this is that when we come forward every week for the Lord's Supper, if we are preoccupied with this last week's failures in our covenant obligations to God, our mind is in the wrong place. As we come with hands extended, open hands, the one thing on our mind is this: Jesus Christ has fulfilled his covenant obligations on my behalf, and for that, I praise God. That's why when the bread is put in your hand, it's not, oh Lord, I just am so undeserving of this. Of course we're undeserving of this, but that is not the dominant idea. The dominant idea is that somebody is deserving because he has fulfilled all the covenant obligations and my life has been bound up with his. So when the Father now sees me, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. Now, before Jesus can institute a new covenant meal, both fulfilling and replacing the old Jewish feast of Passover, he actually has to undo some of the damage that was done in light of our forefather Adam. There was a meal that Adam ate in the Garden of Eden. It's the first meal that's mentioned that placed food above God. And so as Jesus arrives on the scene, before he eats any meals with anybody, there is a meal that Jesus doesn't eat. Now remember, what we've been saying is that a new covenant was needed between God and a representative member of humanity, Jesus, who could keep the covenant on behalf of the rest of us and reverse the damage that was done in the beginning. someone who would love and obey and trust God when we couldn't or just didn't want to, and somebody who would also be able to bear the curse that comes from breaking the first covenant. And I can't go into this, and I don't need to, because Jeff went into it last week. Jeff talked about the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus was punished. In his body, he took the full curse that the human race deserved in himself and took it to death and judgment, and then rose from the dead to bring us into a brand new covenant where he, not Adam, is the head of a new race. Listen to last week's sermon to get more details on that. But what I want us to see is this. Like, we're in Luke 22, and we've been working our way through Luke all summer. But in Luke chapter 3, Luke begins to describe who the Lord Jesus is. And he can't do it without a genealogy. So in verses 24 to 38, Luke describes Jesus as the one who came from our first father, Adam. So did he come through the line of Abel? No, because Abel was dead. Work with me, beloved. Did he come through the line of Cain, who was banished to the land of Nod and built a city with who knows what kind of help over there? Did Jesus come through the line of Cain? No. So who did Jesus come through the line of? Good answer. Through the line of Seth, and we'll deal with that more in the book, or in the book of Genesis that we will begin in September. And so then, of course, through Noah and through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through David, and here is Jesus, who is the son of Adam. The whole point is that Jesus is the new Adam, or as Paul puts it, he is the last Adam, the second man, the last Adam. And what did Satan do with Adam in the beginning? He tempted the first Adam, you can't forget this part, to eat food from a tree in violation to the revealed will of God. And ever since then, there has been a dark side to food. Now, I'm an Epicurean, so if anybody should talk about the glories of food, it should be me. I truly love food, and I revel in every single moment of eating good food. And if you've never eaten with me, you will never know what that experience is like. But there is a dark side to food, an incredibly dark side. You just look at our culture, how many food channels are there in the world dedicated completely to the preparation and the consumption of food? There is extreme dieting in our culture, and there is extreme eating and extreme drinking. It's interesting that the money that we use to buy food is also called bread. Bread and money are synonyms. There is a dark side to food. Food can represent a substitute God. And the temptation in the garden was to replace God himself with the gift of God that happened to be something that you could eat. Now, and of course, the human race has been living with the consequences of that decision ever since. But here back in the book of Luke, the very next story after the genealogy of Jesus, where it's clear that he is the new Adam, what we see is that in chapter 4, it's the temptation scene all over again. Adam appears in the garden created by God, and the first thing that happens is the serpent comes to him and his wife and says, eat that food in violation of God's will. And they do. Now, Jesus appears as the new Adam, and the very first thing that happens is the serpent comes to him and says, eat a meal in violation of what God has commanded. Of course, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in obedience to the Spirit who led him into the wilderness. And Satan played on this apparent human weakness of Jesus and said, look, you can end the fast today. You don't have to continue to suffer like this. Obviously, the Father is not taking care of you. The Spirit who led you here cannot be trusted. You need to take things into your own hands. You have the power. Here it is. Take the stones. Turn them to bread. Stones to bread, Jesus. Stones to bread. You need bread. Eat it now. Take it. It's yours. Same temptation as the garden. And then Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The knowledge of the Scripture and the Lord's heart was just beautiful, and it came out of his mouth. In effect, he is saying to Satan, this is not going to work because my love of the Father and my covenant relationship with him and my dependence on his living word is actually more important than my daily bread. So though I am hungry and though this temptation is indeed tempting, I am not going to cave in because this is not the reality foundation of my life. And he resisted the enemy. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's not simply resisting temptation. Jesus, in this moment, is fulfilling his covenant loyalty to his Father as the new Adam on behalf of all of us. He is undoing Adam's first mistake. So the first Adam looked at the food and he sinned by eating, and the last Adam looked at the food and did not sin. He didn't take the bait. Thanks be to God. We're talking about everything that's involved in Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, from here, we move quickly to the meal Jesus did eat and instituted for all of us to eat, the Lord's Supper. We can refer to last week's message to get more on the blood and the body. Now let's finish up with this word kingdom. We've looked at the word covenant, now kingdom. And this has to do with the meal that Jesus will eat with us at the end of the age. So let's take a look at verses 15 to 18. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, if you have a real Bible with paper and stuff, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That is the phrase to underline and put the word kingdom in the margin. Then after taking the cup, verse 17, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, here it is a second time, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, just to be clear, theologically, when Jesus arrived on planet Earth and he came preaching and announcing the presence of the kingdom came in the person of Christ. It came through healing and miracles and people being delivered from demons. The kingdom of heaven had come to earth. Heaven had invaded the earth. And the kingdom is still here through the presence of Christ in the Holy Spirit, embodied in the church. The kingdom of God continues to advance. But the kingdom is not here in perfection. The kingdom is not fulfilled here. It's only here in part. And so when Jesus says, I really want to eat this meal with you because, frankly, this is the last time it's going to happen until it's fulfilled in the final kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is that the Lord's Supper that he instituted that night is a prophetic action of the church foreshadowing the marriage supper of the Lamb. So whenever we come to this table, we point back to the cross and to the first holy meal, the Last Supper, and we point to the future. We are a people who are bound by what happened in the first, and we live by hope in what's coming next, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, we eat and drink, proclaiming his death until he comes. So this meal foreshadows another meal. This meal has a time limit. And this meal, and I really want you to hear this part, dear church, this meal, though spiritually nourishing, is not intended to fulfill our deepest longings and desires. That will never happen this side of the new heavens and the new earth. Only the marriage supper of the Lamb will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now faith is difficult. Now our lives are filled with doubts and questions, and we put our faith in a God that we have not seen, we've only heard about on the pages of Scripture. It's hard. This is a hard life. And that's why we come to church. We come to church to hear somebody take this and proclaim it. And then we come because sometimes the word needs to be embodied in flesh and blood. And so we come to the table and we eat body and we drink blood by faith, the sacraments. We keep doing this over and over and over again until the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will not stop. The church will always do this. But we will do it with a part of our heart that has never truly yet been fulfilled. And so in many ways, Bono and you two are right. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Because what I'm looking for, though I possess now, I possess in part, and I will not completely be embodied in the kingdom until Christ comes again, physically and visibly, for all to see. And so, although there is tremendous joy and gratitude and generosity that marks the lives of Eucharistic people, there is always going to be a sense of deep longing that is not satisfied. And that needs to be ratified in your life. You need to admit, it is okay for me to be unfulfilled in this present life. Listen to this. I close with this. This is from somebody that you all know. He's dead, but you know him. He says, our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. When the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts and to be honest about their own hearts, they would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Anybody know who said that? Yeah, C.S. Lewis. Mere Christianity. So here's my four questions to close. Are you ready to enter the next world? The world of heaven. The world of the new heavens and the new earth. On the back of that question, have you made your reservation at the marriage supper of the Lamb? And have you sealed that reservation that you've made with the risen Lamb through the sacrament of baptism? If you haven't, come to church tonight at 7 o'clock, where John will be leading a baptismal class, and we will baptize more than two people next week in the Pacific Ocean. Arise, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Question number three, does your present emptiness and unfulfilled longing simply require validation that it's okay? I thought maybe something was wrong with me. No. There is something in you that will only be fulfilled when you see your Lord Jesus face to face. And finally, in light of this, are you convinced that Jesus is our greatest need, both in this life now and in the next? If you have never placed your faith in Christ and you have never publicly acknowledged Him as your Lord and Savior, oh, dear friend, I encourage you to do it this morning. And for all of us that have made that commitment and are on the road, may we come to the table today filled with all of these mysteries, the mysteries of covenant between the Father and the Son. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done and continue to do. The mystery of the coming kingdom that will bring everything together and make all the wrongs of this world right. In the meantime, Lord, here we are, your people, coming to you once again. For if we don't come to you, there is no place for us to go. Thank you for your broken body and shed blood. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would take these sacraments and minister the life and the good news and the hope of the new covenant to every single life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the," say it with me, "new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this." In other words, enter into union with me and my covenant by drinking this cup in faith. Is what's in the cup magic? No. But this is a fully embodied faith that we live. Let's eat and drink by faith with hearts filled with gratitude. And if you have come to church today and you're not a member of our church, that's okay. We're glad you're here. If you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to our table. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we invite you to stay in your seat and just watch. But if something's happening in your heart right now and you're being drawn to Christ and compelled to come to Him, come to the table. This might be your first real communion, and we would be delighted that you have it with us. Amen.